Bloomington for the first time. My brother Raffle from Dayton, Ohio. I've been to Dayton several times previous, and there's a peculiar class down there. As I remember it, there are three brethren, all school teachers, and all elders of their class. One of them is Brother Raffle. He teaches art, but he has a better occupation than teaching art, and that is in striving to serve, to know the Lord, and to serve Him. We will introduce to you our, I have some announcements to make that I mustn't forget. At children of 4 to 8, right? Children 4 to 8, children 9 to 12, and the children 4 to 8 will be led in a study by Sister Eleanor Beard. Children 9 to 12 will be led in a study by our brother Edwin Alexander in the two buildings, the three little buildings to my right. All the young ones from 4 to 12, leave this room and go over there. And not too many of you now, just the little children. And you'll be taken care of in a meeting down there. But we, those of us that are slightly older, we will stay here and hear what the Lord has to bring us from Dayton by Brother Raffle.
Thank you, Brother Peter. I've asked Brother Conlon for a glass of water. One of my students said, he's a windmill that works on water. I want to bring you the love and greetings of our little ecclesia in Dayton, Ohio. The Christian love and greetings. Fervent Christian love. We've enjoyed the fellowship with the brethren here, their hospitality, their fellowship in the gospel of Christ. For their labors of love, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Brother Coleman mentioned that this was our first convention. It's our first convention in recent years, 27 years ago, in 1941, it was a privilege through courtesy of other brethren that we attended our first convention in Wilmington. Behold the Lamb of God. In Luke 3, verses 1 through 4, we read, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Thus the ministry of John the Baptist began. We have Jesus' word for it that John was a great man. Jesus said, among those who are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Yet, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's quite a compliment for the consecrated gentleman, greater than John the Baptist, as great as he was. The fact that John died before Jesus opened up the new and living way does not detract from his greatness. In John 5:35, Jesus, speaking of him at another time, said, "He was a burning and a shining light, and ye are willing for a season, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." Remember that John was a miracle child as a result of divine intervention, born of divine intervention to parents in their old age. His father was Zacharias the priest, and his mother Elizabeth, a daughter of Aaron's lineage. She was also, you remember, a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Of this wonderful child, the angel Gabriel prophesied that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Many of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke 1:13-17. Now the ministry of John the Baptist is mentioned in all four Gospels, but we will begin by quoting from the Apostle John's account in the first chapter, verses 19 and 34. "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' Then they asked, 'Art thou Elias? Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they asked him, 'Who art thou?' That we may give an answer to them that sent us. John said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.' Then they asked John why he baptized if he was not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet. And John answered, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth among you, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me.' The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that he is the Son of God.'" Now, immediately following Jesus' baptism, we recall that he went into the wilderness. Mark's account adds a curious note that we do not find in the other Gospels. Mark 1:12-13. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness," that is Jesus, "and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him." Jesus knew he had come into the world to do the will of the Father, but just what that will was, he didn't fully know. It was all written in the book, but the book was sealed. And until that was revealed or unsealed, it couldn't be understood. When Jesus offered himself at Jordan to be baptized of John, he did not understand the deep things. He knew this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. We know this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Even though Jesus was a perfect man in every respect, he was a natural man, not yet spiritual. But without knowing fully, Jesus said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10:7. In other words, Jesus signed the contract with the Father before the terms were specified. And brethren, so have we. So have these newly consecrated ones. They've signed a blank contract. The Lord will fill it in. Our Lord was a lamb slain in the divine purpose when he offered himself at Jordan and received the Holy Spirit. There the heavens were opened unto him. Under the influence of that Holy Spirit, he was in the wilderness 40 days and nights, feasting and praying to know the will of God. There, Jesus began to see and apply to himself the many types of Scripture. He had agreed to do everything written in the book, as I say, before he understood the full meaning of those types. We can just begin to imagine his test of faith when he discovered what he must do to fulfill the will of God. God's will was shown in types and shadows, that the one fulfilling them might see in these types not a command, but the divine will, by invitation. "Lo, I come to do thy will," he said. "I am ready to do it at any cost." That is what we said also when we made our consecration to do God's will. Now, can we still say this? And can we still mean it? Even more than when we consecrated? Even more. Over the years, some of our brethren have turned back and walked no longer with us. Others, having severe tests of faith, may also turn back. But surely none of us, having put our hands to the plow, would ever think of turning back in view of the glorious things our Father has shown us, of those great and precious promises. The Apostle states that when our Lord thus came and presented himself to God, he taketh away the first, that is, he set aside the type, that he might establish the second, the antitype. And it was not until Jesus returned from his wilderness experience that John identified him as the Lamb of God. John saw the dove descending upon Jesus at Jordan, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we wonder then why John didn't identify Jesus immediately. The experience may have been so startling that John needed a little time to think, it over, and to test the evidence at hand. Whatever the reason for his delay, it seems reasonable that God wanted the very first witness to be given to the priests and Levites. They were the representative heads of Israel. They were the ones that sat in Moses' seat, and they had the law and the prophets and should have been able to recognize the Messiah. But as Jesus told them later, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven to men. Ye neither go in yourselves, nor suffer them that are entering to go in. Matthew 23:13. And that's just like the clergy are doing today. The next witness of this Lamb was given the following day as John was standing with two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard, and they followed Jesus. John 1:37. One of the two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith to him, We have found the Messiah. Now, can we possibly imagine what that meant to a devout Israelite? Israel, long under the heel of Rome, stripped of her former glory, was waiting for a great deliverer that would restore her kingdom. Now, after more than 600 years of waiting, the Messiah had come. Certainly this announcement stirred up a great excitement and activity among those who heard. We can only compare it with our own joy when we first heard this wonderful message. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. For some, this meant release from the awful fear of eternal torment. We've heard this in the testimony. For others, the hope of a resurrection from the dead brought the greatest joy. But the wonderful story of restitution was too good to keep, wasn't it? We wanted to tell it to everyone and almost everywhere. And we did tell it out. And we'll continue to tell it out. And we have no intention of quitting as long as we live. And so the great harvest activity goes on. Our hearts still burn within us from talking with Jesus in the way, that Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. But it is curious that John identified the Messiah as the Lamb of God. We are inclined to wonder why he didn't say, Behold the Messiah. Because it was the great deliverer that John saw in Jesus. But neither John nor Jesus' disciples saw him as a lamb to be slain. John must have wondered when he was instructed to identify this Holy One as the Lamb of God. All those sacrificial lambs of Scripture probably came before his mental vision. No doubt, the first he visualized was the lamb offered after the fall of man. So we read in Genesis 4:4, Abel offered the firstborn of his flock of sheep and goats, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. And God's acceptance of Abel's offering, which represented himself, cost Abel his life at the hands of his brother Cain. And so it has been with the righteous Abel class from the very beginning. Now the outstanding sacrifice of all time in John's mind, surely, was that of Abraham's. The account is given in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, of Abraham starting on a 3 days journey with his son Isaac and their two friends, two young men, to offer Isaac in the land of Moriah for a burnt offering. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham laid the wood upon his son Isaac, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And Isaac said, My father, behold the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, both of them together. Now, as well as we know this story, it always moves us deeply to hear it again. When we try to imagine the anguish that Abraham endured obeying this command, we can begin to appreciate his well-earned title, Father of the Faithful. Just think of the conflict that went on his mind. Let's just think of that. Abraham had been called to come out of a heathen land where human sacrifice was offered to idols. Now he had been called to come out of that land. He knew that God abhorred this practice. But now, God was asking him, Abraham, to offer a human sacrifice, his beloved son Isaac. Abraham must have reasoned that the voice he heard couldn't be the voice of God, that there surely must have been some mistake. And brethren, here's a lesson. How easy it is for us to enter into this kind of reasoning also, especially when the thing we are asked to do for the Lord is so very painful. But once Abraham settled it that God was requiring the dearest treasure of his heart, he started out immediately to offer Isaac. In obedience to God, Abraham completed the sacrifice of Isaac when he raised the knife to slay him. Isaac, remember, was as good as dead because that was Abraham's intent in obeying God. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 11 that it was so regarded. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up his only begotten son. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, or type, Hebrews 11:17. And in Genesis 22, verses 11 and 13, we read, when God saw that Abraham was fully obedient, and now I quote, his angel called out of heaven, saying, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. And he took the ram and offered him for the burnt offering. Now in Isaac we see a literal man of about 25 years on an altar representing the kind of lamb God would provide to take away the sin of the world. In the consecration of the priesthood, you remember, the bullock for a sin offering was followed by a ram for a burnt offering. And our pastor shows that this burnt offering manifested God's acceptance of the sin offering which it followed. Therefore, since Isaac on the altar was the same as dead, we may be justified in viewing the ram in the thicket not as a substitute for Isaac, but literally a ram for a burnt offering, manifesting God's acceptance of Abraham's sacrifice. In Genesis 22:15-18 we read, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now it is claimed that the altar of Solomon's temple was built on the very rock where Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. Also that from the place of sacrifice, there is a natural drain leading underground toward the Valley of Dry Bones, which represents the Adamic death. Whether or not this natural arrangement was a fact, we do know that the merit or blood of the wonderful Lamb of God will eventually reach all in the Valley of Dry Bones, and they shall live. Another land that would have been prominent in John the Baptist's mind was that of the Passover lamb. He would have eaten yearly of that lamb from his youth. When the Passover was instituted in Egypt, remember, the children of Israel were commanded to take a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year, from the sheep or goats, into the house on the 10th day. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, we read, "And on the 14th day, the whole assembly of Israel shall kill it in the evening. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry any of the flesh out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." Now this is important. Jesus was the lamb to be slain in his Father's plan of salvation. In fulfillment of the Passover type, Jesus and his disciples ate of the typical lamb on the same night in which he suffered. That night the high priest and the chief elders condemned Jesus to death, but they were not permitted under Roman law to put anyone to death. So Jesus was accused before Pilate, who questioned him, but found no fault in him. Remember, Pilate even washed his hands. He found no fault in Jesus. Remember, he's the one who said, "Behold the man." What a man. Then Pilate said unto them, "Who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus?" But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. When Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus?" they all said, "Let him be crucified." Thus Jesus, the Lamb of God, was killed by the whole assembly of Israel, represented in their high priest, in the evening of the 14th day. And Jesus was led away, bearing his cross, and was crucified between two thieves, as a blasphemer of the Father he loved. In John 19:32-36 we read, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of those crucified with him." That is with Jesus. "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forth came there out blood and water. And he," John, "that saw it, bare record that ye," or we, "might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." Now, brethren, if you know the construction of your hands or your feet at all, you know that these bones are pretty close together. To drive a spike through there and not break a bone is a miracle. The metatarsals at our feet are so close together, to drive a spike through there and not break a bone is a miracle. When the soldier pierced Jesus' side, he could have hit a rib and broken it. No, there again, not a bone was broken. So this scripture was miraculously fulfilled, wasn't it? Not a bone of Jesus will be broken. This is another important point. You remember, this requirement was first given regarding the Passover lamb. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And it was stated about 1000 B.C. in Psalm 34:20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Surely, it took a miracle to fulfill that scripture. To find the reason for this requirement that not a bone should be broken, we must go back to Genesis. In the second chapter, verse 21 and 24, it states, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now here we see the marvelous economy of God in creating from Adam's own substance a bride to be the mother of his race. And for this purpose, Adam received a wound in his side. Eve was the bone or substance taken from Adam, but the two were still one flesh. Adam told Eve she must not eat of the forbidden tree lest she die. But Eve soon disobeyed. And then she represented a broken bone, broken by sin. Now it could no longer be said of Adam, he keepeth all his bones, not one is broken. But how different in the case with Jesus, the Passover lamb. As a man, he had no need of an earthly bride because he came to die, to give his flesh for the life of the world. Therefore, he keepeth all his bones. None of his substance was separated. He was entire, complete, and acceptable and perfect sacrifice. An exact corresponding price for Adam as Adam was originally created. But Jesus, as the second Adam, is to have a bride. And just as Adam fell into a deep sleep and slept, so a deep sleep of death fell upon Jesus, and he slept for parts of 3 days. And out of his wounded side, his bride is being formed. Not of his bone, but by the water and the blood that came forth. As we read in 1 John 5:6, not by water only, or consecration, but by water and blood. This means that the members of Christ's bride, his body, must come both by typical and literal baptism into his death. You heard Brother Morehouse state that this morning. And as Adam said, therefore shall a man leave his father. So Jesus left his father's house and came to earth. As we sing in hymn 281, from him, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And as Adam said, therefore shall a man leave his father. So Jesus left his father's house and came to earth. And finally, the lamb that John would have most often before his mind was that required in the law of the continual burnt offering. This account is found in Exodus 29:38-42. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the consecration before the Lord, where I will speak unto thee. Now this morning and evening sacrifice was instituted when Aaron and his sons were consecrated as Israel's priesthood. Just think how commonplace this bloody sacrifice would have become. Every morning and every evening, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, at the rate of two lambs a day, let's do a little arithmetic here. At the rate of two lambs a day, this would mean 14 lambs a week, 60 lambs a month, 720 lambs a year. Now, great strength and character was needed by each high priest to be faithful in performing his duties. A little carelessness on his part would soon have meant carelessness on the part of the underpriest. We certainly admire those who carried out their duties so faithfully. And they must have wondered why God would require this seeming waste of life, even though it was animal life, the seeming waste of life, and they must have wondered if there would ever be an end to it. We all can take a lesson from Israel's priest. Being faithful in the little things every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Lots of times, the things that others do not see, that no one sees but the Lord. And this is the measure of true character. Now those priests back there really had a harder task than ours. And why? God did not explain his plan to them. They had to labor faithfully without knowing why. But God has revealed the meaning of these shadows of the law to those who loved him and are called according to his purpose. Called, chosen, and faithful. Faithful in this wonderful harvest time. Faithful to the truth. And we recall that all those things were written especially for our learning. Imagine, all those things in the Old Testament were written for our learning. Paul states this in Romans 15:4. How beautiful this law of the continual burnt offering foreshadows the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He was holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners, and gave his life a ransom for all. He it is who was the slain worthy lamb of Revelation 5:12, the worthy lamb. Christ died once. He dieth no more as a ransom for Adam. In the merit of his perfect life, laid down in obedience to God, to God's will, is daily pleading to God, and it will continue to be so throughout eternity. He liveth forevermore and is at the right hand of God to make intercession for all who come to him by faith. In view of these plain scriptures, how utterly detestable of the great harlot to set aside this continual sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and teach that his merit does not cover all sin. Then to set up in his place the abomination of desolation. Those of you who were Catholics can really appreciate this 100%. We all appreciate it, but especially those who are under that system. The abomination of desolation. God hates it, and so do we. But our love for righteousness will be further tried by this woman, Babylon, before the world is delivered from her bondage. Now, before John's birth, the angel Gabriel prophesied that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus said that John was a prophet, yea, more than a prophet. And if they could receive it, he was Elijah that was to come. And on this authority, Brother Russell suggests that John was an archetype, a little model of that prophet of which Moses spoke. Acts 3:22. Here Peter's quoting from Deuteronomy 18:15. As a prophet, John was divinely guided in the various features of the course he took, including his choice of words. He did not see the sacrificial nature of this lamb, but his proclamation was prophetic of our commission in this harvest time. Pastor Russell, the seventh and last messenger to the church, did a work corresponding to John. He announced the presence of the Lord and identified him as the Lamb of God, the great ransom sacrifice that taketh away the sin of the world. His work represents the work of the John class as a whole, although every consecrated one this side the veil has a part in it. And as in the case of John, the first witness of the Lord's presence was given to the priestly class. After our pastor had examined the Bible evidence and was convinced of the Lord's presence, he called together all the ministers of Allegheny and Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in 1877. He laid before them the Bible evidence of the Lord's presence and urged them to investigate and proclaim it. A large group of ministers of the two cities was present, and all refused to believe. Like their counterparts in Israel, they knew not the time of their visitation. And Jesus' words as he wept over Jerusalem are apt here. If thou hadst known, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but how they are hid from thine eyes. but now they are hid from thine eyes. Yes, and how too. In 1878, just 1 year later than this witness that Brother Russell gave, Babylon was cast off from God's favor. Her literal fall in time, in line with the prophecy, awaits the final test upon the John class and the completion of the Christ beyond the second veil. During John's short ministry of about 1 year, he reproved King Herod publicly for taking his brother's wife, Herodias. This led to John's imprisonment in the dungeon of Machaerus Castle on the shore of the Dead Sea. Remembering the typical character of John, we see King Herod as representing the world power of our time, and Herodias, his unlawful wife, the ecclesiastical power of Christendom. This woman is seeking and getting more and more union with civil powers and closer ties of cooperation. Such will be the result of the present movements both in civil and religious circles. But we, like John, will have no part of their union. In Isaiah wrote of our day in 11, verses 9 and 12, "Associate yourselves, ye people. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. But the Lord spake thus to me, say ye, not a confederacy. Neither fear their fear, nor be afraid." This type and its fulfillment so far is the most striking one. But carried to its logical end, it gives the overcoming saints a foretaste of their approaching test of faithfulness. John's course incurred the wrath of the infamous woman who ruled the king. Likewise, the course of the John class will incur the wrath of her antitype. That wrath will bring, no doubt, the dark night typified by John's imprisonment and foretold by Jesus. In John 9:4, our Lord said, "Work while it is called day, for the night cometh in which no man can work." Now, it doesn't say, you remember, as Brother Sundbaum used to point out to us, "The night cometh in which no man will work. The night cometh in which no man can work." John never got out of that dungeon. Instead, he entered the deeper dungeon of death. But in due time, God will bring him forth in power and glory into the kingdom he had thought to be at hand in his time. And so it will be when the dark night imprisons the elect and stops their work, which is their meat. The only deliverance they can hope for will be through the valley of death into the glorious kingdom of God. And in the closing scene of our dear Lord, we have a manifestation of God's wonderful help in dire need. Jesus was exceeding sorrowful and sought his Father three times in prayer, asking, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26:39. If we can just remember that, brethren, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This we consecrated to do. After the third time, Jesus was strengthened and was able to go through all the harrowing experiences of that night, even death by crucifixion. A horrible death. Truly, the battleground then is in the mind. The greatest ordeal seems to be the process of reaching a decision that will mean suffering, while a choice is still possible. This was not the principle in Jesus' agony of spirit, but it is in ours. Whether all will have such severe experiences remains to be seen in the future. But whatever the need, when we are determined to stand for the truth, then the Lord's angel will minister unto us, just as it did to our Lord. May we all be faithful unto and into death, following our beloved Lord and Master. His Father is our Father, and He will give us the same grace and strength to endure that He gave Jesus, His beloved Son, in Gethsemane. The joy that was set before Him is also the same joy that is set before us. So may the Lord continue to bless us as we behold the Lamb of God who takes our sin away.
Thank you very much, Brother Brown. We'll close this meeting with hymn number 273. 273. Brother Thornton, will you read the singing, maybe?
our Lord and Head in glory. We do thank thee for all thy provisions, for all the helps that thou hast given us to remain more securely in the conditions represented in the holy of the tabernacle, that we, by being faithful and by thy grace, may in thy due time experience the most holy condition. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, the author and finisher of our faith, and we pray that thou wilt keep us in his love, the love of Christ that does constrain us. Bless thy dear Israel everywhere, and especially those that have asked an interest in our prayers, those who are isolated and the sick and the afflicted. Grant unto them blessings thou seest they need. And we do pray that thy kingdom come and thy will be done in us. For all of thy blessings and thy continued presence with us, we ask thy blessing throughout this convention and all the consecrated everywhere, as we thank thee in Jesus' dear name. Amen.